your chair. Last few weeks, we want to be, we're here to follow Jesus as his disciples, and a disciple is a learner. So we want to be doing all we can to be learning from God, learning from his word. What's that? We got one. All right. Great. So you're a few weeks in now to the semester. It's going okay? Yeah? Okay, maybe not. Not for some of you. I hope you're doing all right, adjusting into things here. It's an exciting semester coming up still. In the past few weeks, we've been trying to describe accurately the state of affairs in our world and on campus, where we find ourselves today. And we've talked about this. If you look around on campus, your peers and each of us, too, we're pursuing many things, but ultimately it boils down, first week we talked about two questions, two pursuits. Where will I find love of the deepest kind? And when we say love, where am I going to find love? We usually think of that in the romantic sense, and it includes that, but it's a lot deeper than that, too. Where will I find myself love for who I am? In a romantic relationship, in friendships, in family, in God. And second, will I learn to live for something greater than myself? And how will I learn that? Where will I learn that? And what will that greater thing than myself be? Now, people are running all over the place around here on campus answering these longings. And we are too, in some good places and some bad places. A lot of the things we chase after lead only to heartache and falsehood and destruction in the end. We're tempted to chase after them anyway. Last week, we looked at the one who claims to be the answer to those questions. His name is Jesus. And he said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, others before him, other people throughout history, have claimed to point to the truth. They'll say, hey, the truth's over there. The truth is in this lifestyle, or this way, or this way. Only one claimed to be the truth. And Jesus, he claimed to be truth in himself, the fulfillment of life as God intended it. In our selfishness, we've turned away from God, and we're separated from God in relationship with him. Through his life and death on the cross, Jesus took our punishment upon himself, that we could be restored into relationship with God. He made a way, he is the way, he made a way for us to be restored into relationship with our Heavenly Father and our Creator. And he also rose from the dead, defeating all evil, even death, giving us the opportunity to experience full life. He is the life, and he gives life in relationship with God. When we receive Christ, that starts now, and we see that in part during the course of our mortal lives, and someday we get to see that in its fullness. We get to see God face to face when we die or when Jesus comes back as he promised he would. And that's a wonderful promise for those who have received it, for those who have found it, to find love and purpose and meaning in knowing God through Christ. This story, this message of Jesus Christ is good news. It's very good news to those who are going to receive it. Jesus called this message the gospel. Now, we don't use that word very often, except in maybe religious contexts. But does anyone know what the gospel means? That word, gospel? What'd you say? Good news. It means good news. It's just a basic word that means good news. So I fooled you there a little bit. Gospel is God's good news to the people of our world and the people of our campus. But how does this gospel get to those who need it? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. How does our gospel move to those who need it? You can follow along. So on the first point here is a carrier of the good news. Now, you may have heard this riddle before. Sometimes people point out contradictions in our world or contradictions in language. This one came to my mind today as I was thinking about this. You've probably heard the riddle. If this involves commercial transport, so the transporting of goods. Why is cargo carried in ships and shipments are carried in cars or trucks, right? So cargo, with the baggage, the product that you put on ships and you ship across the seas, that's called cargo. And usually if you see a truck or a car towing something commercially, that's called a shipment, can be called a shipment. It's kind of funny. Well, that's commercial transport. What about gospel transport? How is the gospel transported moved, what is the vehicle by which it moves into the lives of people? Well, let's see what Jesus had to say about this. I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. This is on page 814 if you have one of the Bibles that we've passed out to you. You might notice, if you brought your Bible from home, that some of the wording might be a little bit different than what we read here sometimes or what one of your friends might have. And that is because the Bible has been translated into English. And translation, if anyone has anyone like done language translation at all? Okay, a couple, a little bit. It's really a science and it's an art. And it's not like, one of my favorite examples is in English, you know, I would say, I love my wife, Katie, and I would also say, I love pizza, or I love tacos. Do I mean the same thing? I hope not, right? might have some things in common about that, but there's a lot of things that are not in common in those two uses of the word love. In the language Greek, in Greek, the Greek that the Bible, the New Testament was written in, there are actually four words for love. Agape love, which is a self-giving, self-sacrificing love, and that's used to describe often God's love for us. It's love that seeks the good of the other. There's phileo, which refers to brotherly love. Philadelphia, that's called the city of brotherly love, that comes from that name. That's phileo. So that's love between friends, between family members, family love like that. There's eros, which refers to erotic love, romantic love, sexual love. There's one other kind that I can't remember. But there's four different words, and so if we were talking in that kind of Greek right now, we could use different words to describe love. Well, what do we have in English? I've just used it again and again to describe the same things. It's love. So translation, how do you translate that? That can be kind of tricky. So you'll find that there are actually different English translations, and there are these committees of biblical scholars that get together, and they think, how can we translate the best? Some really focus on getting like word for word. Others focus more phrase to phrase. Other focus is, what is really the meaning behind this? And so you might have some different wordings, and that's okay. Trying to get as close to the original as possible. It's a little side note on that. Back to Matthew chapter 9, page 814. Matthew 9, 35 through 38 is what we're going to read right now. So this is Jesus, fairly early in his ministry. He's traveling around, he's teaching, he's healing people, he's doing a lot of things here. And he's going to describe the situation that we talked about. Jesus went through all the cities, this is verse 35, all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, that was the Jewish place of worship at the time, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Okay, so the problem here, people are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And that's kind of what I described before. People are looking for life. They're looking for love. They're looking for protection. They're looking for significance and meaning and security and happiness and all these things. And Jesus, he just saw the crowds. You picture him standing, maybe standing up on a hillside or something, looking at these crowds, the masses going about their daily lives. And he had compassion on them. He felt for them. He felt love for them, because they were kind of harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The Roman government was pushing them around. The religious leaders were kind of ruled by the religious leaders of their day. These people were looking for life, but they were like sheep without a shepherd. And I don't know if you know anything about sheep, but left to themselves, they're not in really good shape. They're not very smart animals, and they just kind of walk around, and they'll follow each other off cliffs and all this kind of crazy stuff. These people needed a shepherd. They needed life. They needed life. And that's the same state of affairs we have today. If you look around campus, people are wandering, looking for purpose, looking for life, looking for truth. And a lot of them don't know where to find it. So it's kind of reaching around in the dark. So what's the solution? What did Jesus say? Bigger miracles, maybe? Let's get some really big miracles. He was healing some people. Let's raise some people from the dead. Let's turn water into wine. Let's do some crazy stuff here. Maybe that'll fix it. How about billboards? Social media campaigns? Whatever that would have looked like, maybe drawing something in the ground or something. Jesus for president, right? Political solutions, education, what would it be? Well, Jesus gives us the answer here. What is the conduit for the gospel? Look what he says. Verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus says that laborers and more of them, that's laborers are the ship that carry the cargo of the gospel, right? They're the cars that carry the shipments of the gospel. Laborers are the power lines that carry the electricity of the gospel message in the form of God's word, God's love, all powered by the Holy Spirit. What is a laborer? What is he talking about? Well, the word here was commonly used to refer to a field hand, someone working in a farm field. A blue-collar, ordinary, hard-working person, getting their hands dirty, putting in a good day's work. But here's my definition of a laborer in this context, and this is on your outline here. A laborer is an ordinary person. There's an airflow up here that's messing with me. A laborer is an ordinary person trusting an extraordinary God to accomplish his purposes in and through him or her. A laborer, an ordinary person trusting an extraordinary God to accomplish his, God's, purposes in and through him or her, that laborer. And that's what Jesus was doing. He had these disciples, these followers that were around and following around. And it's kind of funny, he says here to, you know, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to him to send more laborers into the harvest field. But look what he does. Let's see. 10:5, if you look ahead just a little bit. He tells them to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And then he talks about these 12 that he set aside as apostles, which means sent ones. And then in verse 5, 10:5, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out. He sent them out as laborers himself. So they're supposed to pray and ask him to send more laborers, and then they end up being the answer to that prayer. And it was those who carried, it was they who carried the gospel very far and how it's reached us today, ultimately. So a laborer. Let me give another illustration of this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. That's a little bit to the right, a few books to the right in your Bible. So put your hand, finger in Acts chapter 4. If 3 is on the same page, we're actually going to read a couple things in 3. Acts is the account of the birth of the Christian church. It tells about what happened after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and when he ascended back to heaven. It shows the gospel beginning to advance in Jerusalem and Judea and go beyond. So to give a little context, we're going to be Acts 4:13, but I'm going to read just a few verses before that. This is starting in Acts 3. I'm going to read 1 through 8. Show what's going on here. So Jesus has ascended into heaven. He promised that after he left, the power of the Holy Spirit was going to come. God, he was going to send his Spirit and make his home within his followers. And that they were going to have power and a lot of really cool things were going to happen. So this has just happened. And all of a sudden, these people, these disciples who were so afraid, they start healing people, they start preaching, they start doing what Jesus did before, and with the same power and authority that he did. Acts 3, 1 through 8. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple, to beg for money. Seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him up by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his ankles and feet were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So this guy who's been, his legs basically haven't worked from birth. And in the name of Jesus, Peter calls out and heals this guy, and he's jumping up and praising God. Great, right? That's pretty good. Well, look at Acts chapter 4 then, verses 5 through 12. This has caused a problem because this was done in the name of Jesus. And it was Jesus that the religious establishment, they were the one who put Jesus to death, they along with the Romans. And so they didn't really like the name of this Jesus guy. He's dead, and people said that he had raised from the dead. They thought they had taken care of it by killing Jesus. But this name Jesus keeps popping up. So the religious authorities aren't too happy about this. And they're meeting together to talk about this. So Acts chapter 4, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, who are of the high priestly family. And when they had set them, that's Peter and John, in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by whose name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and people of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, then by what means this has been healed, let it be known to all of you
and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he says, unashamedly, it was Jesus who healed this guy. It was in Jesus' name that we healed this guy. Now listen to this. This is the religious authority's response. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Laborers. Here's an example. An ordinary person, right? Look what they call the writer here of Acts, which I believe to be Luke. He sees that the religious authority saw that these guys were uneducated. They were common men. Peter and John were fishermen, actually. So they were working class guys. But they were speaking like they weren't working class guys. They saw that they were common, ordinary person, accomplishing God's purposes in and through them. They saw boldness. The religious leaders saw boldness in Peter and John that they didn't recognize. Where did that come from? And it was happening in them. And in the message they were preaching, swarms of people were coming to believe in Jesus because of this. So there was something really powerful was happening through these ordinary men. And where did it come from? Well, it came from an extraordinary God. Extraordinary, that word. We say extraordinary, but it's extraordinary. We have ordinary men. Extraordinary is beyond ordinary. So we have an extraordinary God, who works through ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And that's what was happening here. And the religious leaders, as you find out later, weren't too happy about that. But God was doing amazing work. So a laborer, an ordinary person trusting an extraordinary God to accomplish his purposes through, in and through him or her. Now this is good news. If this is our definition of a laborer, this is good news. Why? Because this means you and I can be a laborer. It's not out of reach for us. It doesn't matter what experience or lack of experience we have. It doesn't matter how smart we are, what family background we came from. It doesn't matter what baggage we have in our lives or baggage we don't have in our lives. What if Jesus' disciples had all been college professors or doctors or rocket scientists or professional athletes or, you know, fill in the blank? It wouldn't be accessible to us. That would put following him out of reach for many of us. But if you read through Acts, you continue to read, you'll find all kinds of people that are following Jesus. Some are doctors, actually. Luke, who wrote Acts, he actually was a physician and an academic in that, too. And if you read through his account, you kind of see that come through. You'll also find fishermen, tax collectors, slaves, slaveholders, men, women, children, Jews, Greeks, poor and rich, young and old, all coming together under the life and lordship of Jesus Christ. All having a part to play in his mission, getting that gospel message to the ends of the earth. This one thing that actually was unifying everybody. Aren't we so divided in our world? We see the gospel as a unifying factor. We can be laborer. Now, for some reason, it's happened in Christianity where the words Christian and disciple and laborer, some of these terms we're throwing around, they actually mean different things. They should be synonymous, but they can kind of not be. You can be a Christian believing in Jesus, but not really following him as a disciple, not really seeking to learn from him. You can be a Christian, but for some reason not be a laborer. Jesus says in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and save the lost. That's why Jesus came. Yet it's so easy as a Christian to be numb to the reality that those around us without Christ are destined for eternity apart from God and apart from his goodness. It's really easy not to be a laborer, even though that to follow Jesus, that's his mission. And this isn't the way for Jesus intended it. When he called the first people to himself back in Matthew chapter 4, when he calls his first disciples to himself, he's talking to some fishermen. He's talking to Peter, James, and John, actually. And he uses an analogy that they would get. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So he used language that they could speak. Now, the fishing he was talking about wasn't involve a bobber or a hook or a pole. He was talking about something else. When he said that, if they just by following him, they would be changed, they would be transformed, and that transformation would be directly linked to this mission, fishing for people. The mission of the gospel going out to the world, that's what Jesus was talking about. And this gospel is transported by laborers, common people, trusting God, moving forward with it. Laborers transport the gospel. The gospel is transported by laborers. That's how it's supposed to work. That's how it works. But things get in the way of this. How can you and I avoid having this happen in our lives? I want to look at the second part of your outline. Let's look at a few of Jesus' words from early in his ministry to learn what can make a laborer an unlaborer. I'll call it that. I didn't know what else to call it. An unlaborer. One not fulfilling their God-given purpose as a laborer. Turn to page 810, if you have one of the pass-out Bibles. Matthew chapter 5. This is really soon after he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. He gives a picture here, a couple pictures to use to describe some spiritual truths. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. He says, you are the salt of the earth. He's talking to his followers. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So here Jesus is describing what his followers are like. This is what or who they already are, by the way. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's not something they kind of need to attain to still. This is who they were as Jesus' laborers. So what about salt? What does salt do? Well, it brings flavor. That's probably what we think of most commonly. You put salt on popcorn. You put salt on everything. Put salt on your salt. Right, some of us really like salty stuff. But salt also, it preserves. And back in days before refrigeration, that's common like we have now, people would pack their meat and other things with salt, and that would kind of suck out the moisture and it would serve to preserve that. Jesus used this picture for a reason. And followers of Jesus, living as salt in the world, bring those attributes to our world. They bring a preservation. Our world, left to itself, just kind of goes downhill towards decay, towards war, towards violence, towards selfishness. If we're here, we can live that out. We can, to some degree at least, reverse that trend or at least oppose it, bring some preservation to this world. It also brings seasoning and flavor. Jesus said that he came to give life abundant, life to the full, flavor, zest, enjoyment. That's what we ought to be modeling with our lives. If we are really salty Christians, salty followers of Jesus. That's what we were intended to do. I hope as a follower of Jesus, you have more joy than the average person in the world because Christ is in your heart and you know what he's done for you. We go through different experiences of that. We have to bring salt to the world. And light shines. Light gives vision in a dark place. Light illuminates knowledge. I can see that several of you are in here. I can see your name tag. So I can know, I gain some knowledge about who you are if I haven't met you yet. But if it was dark in here, I wouldn't be able to do that. I wouldn't even know if you're in here unless I bumped into you or something. Light gives heat. Different kinds of light give different amounts of heat, right? But you have a campfire or something. For some people, if you're in the middle of the desert or another place in the middle of the night, you need to build a fire or you're going to be in trouble. And light gives assurance. Light is associated with good and darkness with evil. There's a reason for that, and that's kind of a universal thing, I think. Light gives assurance. We're more comfortable or more assured than if we were walking around, if we can see. But here's an observation about salt and light. They are useless on their own, right? Turn on a light in a dark room and then leave and close the door. Is that light doing any good? There's nothing else in there? Except turning up your electrical bill. No. If you're in the dorms, I guess it doesn't matter, right? But does salt do any good in the shaker? Just sitting there on the shelf in the shaker? No. It can attract ants. That happened to Katie and I once several years ago, and that was really gross. Salt fulfills its purpose when it is used, when it seasons your popcorn, when it melts ice on your driveway, when it preserves meat and keeps it from spoiling, whatever it might be. Light is only helpful when it's lighting someone's way from a flashlight, when it's warming you by the campfire, when it's wowing your God-given sense and desire to observe beauty during a sunset. If you're ever at our house in the course of the next few years, and around the evening time, I hope you can look out our backyard. We have a beautiful place, especially in the summer, to see the sunset. It's gorgeous. Light is serving in that time because I'm experiencing it in awe and I get to respond in praise to God, and it does something. Salt and light are only effective when they move out and fulfill their purpose. In the same way, laborers for the gospel are only effective when they move out of themselves and fulfill their purpose. If the gospel message, the power of it and the message of it are in us and they're oriented outward and not held in, then they and we will make a difference in our world. If it's outward focused, it's going to make a difference in our world, and it's going to make a difference in us too. Now, this passage illustrates two ways that we stifle the salt and the light, the ways that we don't use it effectively, two ways that a laborer, I would say, becomes an unlaborer, ineffective for their original purpose. And the first, and this is on your outline, is unsalty salt. Unsalty salt. Salt losing its saltiness. Salt becoming diluted. And this is what Jesus says here. He says, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Salt that's not salty anymore, what's its purpose? It's little grains, you know, it's nothing. Salt becoming diluted. It loses its salty flavor and preserving power. How does this happen for us? When we fail to let the gospel have its way in our lives, to transform us, to submit to God in obedience, to be in awe and joy of what He's done for us, to love Him back as much as He's loved us. When that happens, the transformation dries up, and we start to look more and more to the world around us, because we're always looking for life. We're always going to look for life somewhere. Like spoiling meat, we fall prey to the same decay that our culture is experiencing. We lose that preserving factor. We abandon a deep relationship with God for one that's less demanding, maybe, so we can pursue earthly pursuits. We degrade God's design for sexuality by settling for the world's ways rather than for God's ways. We let ourselves be spoon-fed the messages that our world sends us, the lies that the world teaches us about what real life is and about how we should live our lives and about what is true and what is good. We're nice to others, but aren't most other people in the Midwest? Right? Are we loving and serving people sacrificially, even at times to our own detriment? That's agape love. The Greek word agape. Self-sacrificing love solely for the good of another. We can all be nice to each other, but are we really loving as Christ loved us? Unsalty salt. We're still salt. It's who we are. We're just not very salty. And we become useless for God's purposes as a laborer. We become an unlaborer. People don't see us as different from anyone else. And because of that, you look the same as most of your people who aren't following Jesus on this campus and how you live your life. Christ kind of becomes irrelevant if that's the case. Because why would anyone need Him if you look about the same as everyone else? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." There's a lot of clauses in that sentence. Always be ready to give a reason. Someone asks you, there's something hopeful about you. There's something different about you. What's the reason for that hope? And you have an opportunity to testify for Christ's work in your life. Always be prepared for that. But this verse implies that people will see a unique hope in you and ask you about it. And I want to ask you a question. This is a tough question. Is anyone asking you about your hope? Is anyone in your world noticing that Christ is in your life? It's a good question to think about. And there's not just a right answer, you know, these are the signs that He is, and it is something, but it's good to think about. Am I following Jesus closely? Because if I am, things are going to happen in my life. And it's likely, maybe not a guarantee, but it's likely that people are going to notice. And hopefully they'll ask. Maybe there are people who have noticed your life, but just haven't asked. But maybe your life has become diluted, like unsalty salt, more reflective of the culture around you than of Christ. Something to think about. So it could be that. But there's a second way that a laborer becomes an unlaborer, and that's covered up light. It's covered up light. Maybe you have a light, and maybe it's even burning really bright and hot. Your salt is pretty salty. That's a good thing. But for some reason, you've covered it up. You have a light that has potential to enlighten many people, but it's covered up. Maybe it's fear of being rejected, fear of being ostracized. Maybe it's just the way you grew up. Maybe a fear of becoming unsalty if you get too close to the world. Either way, a light under a bowl, under a basket, like Jesus said, does zero good. So if we just, as the light of the world, like Jesus said, if we just gather together here all the time and we shine, shine, shine away and we light up this room like great, we love each other well, we experience the joy of Christian fellowship, that's great. But we're being useless to the darkness that's all around us. And we're like turning on that light in the room and then shutting the door and not sharing that light with other people. We're supposed to shine. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. We don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but we put it on a table so it gives light to the whole house. Now here's another question to think about. What kind of connections do you have with those who don't know Jesus? Think about the people on your floor, think about your roommate, think about people in your classes, your friends. If you have zero connections with people who don't know Jesus, your light is probably under a bowl to some degree, under a basket. It's being covered up. Now, as you grow in Christ, like I said, you might be really salty. As you grow in Christ, He'll transform you, but no one in the darkness will be able to see through that darkness and see it if your light's covered up. In order for the light of the gospel to shine through you, you'll probably have to go and start talking with strangers. You know, share, this is what God's done in my life, or sharing about Jesus. And that's not a bad thing to do, because the gospel is that awesome, it's actually worth doing that sometimes. And God might open doors for you to do that. So that's not a bad thing to do. But there's a whole network of people that each of you are connected to. A network of people that I will never be able to reach. People God has put in your life who you could shine as a light for. If you have relationships with them, your light could start shining before them. Then they too might have a reason to ask about the hope that is in you. So are you salty? You reflect the salt and the flavor that Christ did. Are you a light? Do you shine as the light of the world? Don't be an unlaborer. Be a laborer. Third part, real simple to sum up. Embrace your laborer identity, first of all. Embrace that. Understand that following Jesus, that's what it means. It means to live outward. It means to go. It means to bring your light, bring hope, bring all this stuff to other people, not to be cloistered up in yourself. Jesus came to give His life. He came to serve, not to be served. And that's the same thing that we're called to do. Embrace your laborer identity. Get excited about it. Be ordinary. Be messed up. Try things. Take risks for God's sake. And if you mess up, well, you mess up. That's okay. But as you do that, as you step out in faith, God's going to do extraordinary things through you. And that's when it really gets fun. And that's what they're talking about, being here in Russia. It went halfway across the world to Russia, a place that, you know, none of us dreams about going there on vacation, right? Going to Pyatigorsk, probably. But there are real people there, and as they engaged with them, their hearts got involved. And God did really awesome things. He's bringing the Bible there. They're doing illegal things. That's exciting, right? Bringing the news about Jesus to people. That's great. Step out. Embrace your identity as a laborer. Second, let the gospel and the scriptures shape your life. Let the gospel and the scriptures shape your life. If you do that, you will be a saltier and saltier person. God gave us a big book to study. There's so much in here, so much truth that can encourage and convict and challenge you. Would you devote yourself to this? If you will, you become saltier and saltier. You won't become bland like the culture. Embrace your labor identity. Let the gospel and the scriptures shape your life and let your light shine brightly. And I ask that question, do you have relationships with those who don't know Christ? If you don't, where can you start? Just really starts by saying hi. Talking to someone in your class. You know, people in your classes pretty much, they come in and out. No one really talks to each other. No one remembers names. Get outside yourself and just say hi to somebody. Second time you say hi to them, say, hey, do you want to go to lunch? If you're going to lunch, do something crazy like that and see what God does as a result. Let your light shine brightly. I pray that this will be a community of laborers, ordinary people through whom God does extraordinary things as we seek to trust Him. That's what we're excited about here, and we hope you'll continue to join us. All right, we are going to jump past the discussion tonight. And we are going to do a video next. There's something you're going to be hearing a lot about in the next few weeks. It's called The Week.